I don't know if you've ever played the game called the Upside Down Challenge Game. If you haven't, that's okay. You can talk to my kids. They would love to inform you about how hysterically awesome that game is. It's a game where there are goggles that you put on, and somehow, because of mirrors in the goggles, everything that you see is upside down and turned around. And then you have to do challenges, like tie your shoes, or draw something, write your name, or it's hysterical because you can't tell what you're doing if you're looking through these goggles. Everything's backwards and upside down, and everything that you do turns out to be nonsense. Sometimes, and maybe if we're honest, often, life feels like we're wearing those upside down glasses. Things don't seem to be going the way that we're wanting them to go. Things don't seem to be going how we expect them to go. We can't seem to get things right. Everything seems confusing and out of place. There's a sense of uneasiness. We know that this isn't the way things should be. But in our confusion, we don't know what we should do. What do you do when life is confusing for you? What do you do when life doesn't make sense, when everything is so topsy-turvy, you do not know right and from upside down? What do you do? The disciples in Mark chapter 8, beginning in Mark chapter 8, were on a crash course, a collision for confusion. If you remember, Mark chapter 8, the disciples saw a second feeding miracle. Jesus had fed the 5,000, which is probably more like the 25,000. And then he feeds the 4,000, which is probably more like the 20,000. And they see Jesus. They expect he's the Messiah, and they expect he's going to bring in the kingdom. And so when they see Jesus doing this feeding miracle, they must be thinking, this is awesome because our king can literally make us food. All we need to do is find a loaf of bread and a couple of fish, and we have food for days. We will never, in the kingdom that he establishes, we will never lack food. This is awesome. This guy's our king. And then you remember they get into the boat and Jesus says, hey, beware the bread of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're thinking, okay, so this guy can make us food, but he's a little crazy because we don't have bread. The Pharisees didn't sell us bread. We don't understand what's happening here. And then they get out of the boat. You remember Jesus ends up talking to them and asks them, who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ. Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, I am. And they go, okay, we're back again. He knows he's the king. We know he's the king. Now we can go spread the message. He's the king. He's bringing in the kingdom. We're good to go. And then right after Jesus says that, he says to his disciples, I'm going to die. And you remember Peter's response. Peter says, how dare you say that? He rebukes Jesus. Don't say that. But their world has just been flipped upside down. You're the king. The king doesn't die. The king conquers. What are we to do with this idea of death? Then right off of the heels of that, as they're questioning, wrestling, as all of the disciples must be thinking, why are we following this guy if he's going to die? Maybe he isn't who he claims to be. Maybe we've gotten this all wrong. Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain that we looked at last Lord's Day, and he reveals the glory of his deity, shines forth the radiant glory of his deity. And Peter, James, and John go, okay, we're back. We're good. You're the king and you're God. We're good. But this constant up and down, this constant yes and no, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of this roller coaster ride, if we're honest, Mark chapter 8 is just really a microcosm of our daily living. As we follow the Lord, we go through those mountaintop experiences and those low valleys. We go through the same roller coaster. And my question is, how, in the midst of that chaos and confusion, how are we to find any sense of stability? And I think that the next text we're going to come to in Mark chapter 9, and if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Right off of the heels of the Mount of Transfiguration, there are just a handful of verses, a tiny little paragraph that almost seems to be kind of a throwaway paragraph. But I think we're going to see three incredible realities of what we are to do when we find ourselves in the midst of confusion, that spiritual roller coaster. When we don't know what we should be doing, I think we'll find some answers in these verses. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. This is as Peter, James, John, and Jesus are coming back down from the Mount of Transfiguration to be with the other disciples. They're going to find commotion that we'll look at next Lord's Day with a demon-possessed boy and his dad trying to get the disciples to heal him. But before we get to that text, as they're making their way down the mountain, this is what Mark records for us. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." These are the words of our gracious God. Let's ask his blessing on our time together this morning. Father, we come before you and we are expectant, we're hopeful, we're excited to see how you would teach us, just like you taught your disciples, what to do when we're in the midst of confusion, when we're in the midst of chaos, when we don't know what to do. God, thank you for your precious word, all of it inspired, inerrant, infallible. It's beautiful. And yet there's these parts that we don't really meditate on, we don't really dwell on, we maybe haven't even read before, and we're not as familiar with. So Lord, as we pray every Lord's Day, Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. We need your help to open our eyes to see. Apart from your divine illumination, we won't see what we need to see. We won't respond the way that we should respond. So be our teacher, be our guide. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This morning, we will see three different ways that we should handle confusion and chaos in our lives. Three ways to deal with the confusing roller coaster, spiritually speaking, that we go through on various occasions. Number one, in verses 9 through 10, we must submit our expectations to God. We must submit our expectations to God. If we're going to deal with the roller coaster of life and deal with the chaos and the confusion, we must submit our expectations to God. Verse 9, they're coming down from the mountain, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. And they must be thinking, again, Peter, James, and John, we've seen the kingdom glory, we've seen the deity of Jesus, we have seen our King on display. And they're encouraged. They're thinking, this is it. We're good to go. And then Jesus does it again. Right off of the heels of glory shining through, he says, "Don't tell anybody what I have shown you until I have been raised from the dead." He says, "Don't tell anybody what you saw on the Mount of Transfiguration until I've been raised." He orders them in verse 9. He gave them orders. That's the strongest command that could be given. Why? Why does he say, "Don't tell anybody about this"? Because there's not a complete picture of the gospel yet. If all they see is the glory of Jesus radiating on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they say, "We're done, we've got it, the glory's here, the kingdom's here," then they've missed the fullness of the gospel. The gospel is not complete until the death and the resurrection of Jesus happen. And so he says, wait, don't tell anybody what you've seen. After the resurrection, proclamation would be the order of the day, but now the order is silence, wait. But look at what the disciples do when they hear this. Verse 10, they seize upon the statement. They seize upon the statement. They don't know what to do with that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. It's confusing. They can't grasp it. They don't understand it. They don't know what it means for Jesus as Messiah to rise from the dead. Jesus is being very straightforward and plain. He says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, and then we're done. And then you can tell everybody. But they don't get that. Notice the disciples don't understand what rising from the dead meant, even though they've seen people been raised from the dead. They saw Jairus' daughter be raised from the dead. These three disciples were there in the room. Remember, Jesus said, only Peter, James, and John can come into this room and watch me raise this girl from the dead. So they know what being raised from the dead means, but they have no category for Messiah dying and being raised from the dead. They had a place in their theology for who Messiah was going to be, but not like this. They had a place for what resurrection was going to be, but not like this. This is all outside of their expectations for who Jesus is going to be. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, verse 9. That phrase, Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, messianic phrase, has only occurred twice in the first half of Mark's gospel, but now it's going to be used much more frequently. Because Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. And so they are connecting these realities. Jesus is Messiah, but he's saying he's going to die. That doesn't make sense. What do we do with that? This is all outside of their expectations for who Jesus should be. So can I ask you, let's be honest. What are your expectations of who Jesus should be? When you came to Christ, when you became a Christian, what were your expectations of how Jesus would respond to you, of how he would react to you, of who he would be and of what he would do? Maybe you thought he's kind of a cosmic genie. I'm going to follow him, and if I pray well enough and hard enough, he'll give me whatever I want. Maybe you thought, I can just ring a bell of prayer and he, being my cosmic butler, will serve whatever I ask him to do. Maybe you thought he was some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. He gives you good things if you're good, bad things if you're bad. He sees you when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He's just watching over you in some kind of creepy way. Maybe you thought he won't confront me. Maybe your expectation of Jesus is, I choose to follow him, but he won't confront me as I do so. He'll let me live my life. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That's not a real relationship. People say they want a relationship with Jesus, and then they lay out their terms of that relationship, and they say, I don't want Jesus ever to confront me, to confront my ideologies, to confront my desires and my hopes and my dreams. I don't want Jesus to ever tell me I'm doing something wrong or correct me. But that's not a real relationship. A real relationship is both parties talking to each other and saying, hey, this needs to be done differently. This needs to be done better. And a submission. And so if you say, you know what? I want Jesus, but I just want him to do what I want him to do, and I will never be corrected by him. You have a wrong expectation of who he is. Or maybe you have an expectation of Jesus being judgmental. Like Jesus's favorite pastime is to judge people. If others don't do things the right way, he looks down on them, and so you can too as one of his followers, right? Like Jesus is the judge, and I can judge people too because I'm a follower of Jesus. Maybe your expectation of Jesus is that he's easily angered, that he enjoys punishing people. Maybe you think he's easy to figure out. He's just simple or straightforward. He can be easily understood. And so when you come to places in the Bible where you're kind of scratching your head going, I don't know what to do with this, that doesn't make sense in your expectation of who Jesus should be. He should be easily figured out. Or maybe you think Jesus should be followed by only really smart people. He should be hard to figure out. And so when you see verses that talk about faith like a child and the simplicity of following Jesus, you're kind of offended by that. I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that you have expectations of how Jesus should respond to you, should react to you, how he should manage your life, what he should be giving you or not giving you. And what happens when he doesn't meet those expectations? What happens when he doesn't meet those expectations? I believe that in the short term, we get frustrated, we struggle with faith, we don't want to run to him. I think in the long term, that's one of the many reasons. There's a lot of reasons why people are deconstructing these days, but I think that's one of the reasons why people are deconstructing their faith. They were never really given an accurate biblical understanding of Jesus. They had wrong expectations of who Jesus should be. And when he doesn't meet their expectations, they say, well, that's it, I'm done. So what should we do with our expectations? What should the disciples have done? They're seizing upon that statement, verse 10. They're discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They're talking with each other, but they can't get answers from each other. They can only get answers from Jesus. And that's why I say, if you find yourself in the midst of spiritual confusion, number one, you must submit your expectations to God. You must submit your expectations to God. You must ask him your questions. Go to him with your expectations. Say, here is where I don't feel like you're meeting what I think you should be doing, but that tells me that I'm wrong in my expectations, so teach me. That's what they should have done. They should have asked Jesus. They don't. They'll go on to ask him something else. But they don't ask him. Why don't they ask him? They just talk among themselves. Why don't they talk to him? We're not told explicitly, but I think maybe it's fear. They don't want to sound dumb. Maybe it's embarrassment. They feel like they should have already figured this out. Whatever the reason, can I just encourage you, learn from the disciples. It's just always better to ask. It's always better to ask. Go to the Word, go to God, go to other believers, and just ask the Lord, are my expectations of who you are and how you act, are they biblical? Number two, the second way that we should deal with confusion in our lives is to seek God's counsel in areas of confusion. To seek God's counsel in areas of confusion. This is verse 11. The disciples are going to ask a question. Probably not the question I would have asked, because I would have said, time out, what's rising from the dead mean? We don't want to talk in the group of three here. We want to talk with you, Jesus. You just said it. We don't know how that fits with our expectations. Can you teach us? But at least they're asking better questions. And at least they're asking questions in verse 11 instead of making demands. The last time Jesus said, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead, Peter says, no, you're not. So at least they're improving. There's growth here, and they're asking questions. They say, verse 11, why is it that the scribes, the religious leaders, say that Elijah must come first, come before the Messiah? So if the Messiah is going to be here, Elijah has to come first as the forerunner. Why do the scribes say that? Now, there's two reasons that this question might be on the disciples' minds. Number one, the scribes taught that Elijah was supposed to come first, then the Messiah. So since Elijah hadn't come yet, physical, literal Elijah hadn't shown up, then Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. That's probably what the religious leaders were saying. There's no way Jesus can be the Messiah because Elijah, physical, literal Elijah, hasn't shown up. And we're waiting for him to be the forerunner. And so if Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, and we say, where's your forerunner? Where's Elijah? And there's no Elijah, then Jesus can't be Messiah. That's one of the reasons why the disciples would be asking. A second reason why they would be asking is that they just saw literal, physical Elijah. They just saw literal, physical Elijah. But they saw him after they met Jesus. So they might be thinking, time out, we know that the Bible says the forerunner comes first, physical, literal Elijah, the forerunner, he's supposed to come first. But we saw you, Jesus, and then we saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's backwards, Jesus. So are you the forerunner? What's going on with this order? There's a lot of questions that they're having here. In fact, that's one of the reasons why, you remember in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus says, who do people say that I am? One of the answers is that you're Elijah. A lot of people thought Jesus was the forerunner, that the Messiah's going to come after him, but Jesus was Elijah. Well, the question is, what are we to do with this? The disciples are saying, we just saw Elijah. The scribes are saying, you can't be Messiah because they haven't seen Elijah. We just saw Elijah. We also just saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, raised from the dead. He's glorified. This is awesome. And now you're telling us you're going to die. That doesn't make sense. There's just so much confusion here. I want you to see the disciples absolutely believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But the sincerity of their belief that Jesus is the Messiah is not matched by their understanding of what Jesus being the Messiah actually means. They believe he is, but they don't understand what that means. They have, if you go back in Mark chapter 8, they have blurry vision. Remember that miracle that Jesus performs of that guy that is blind and he heals him in two parts. I see men like trees walking around. And Jesus is saying, your spiritual vision of me is blurry like that. We see it again, blurry spiritual vision. So disciples bring this question to Jesus. They say, help us. They seek Jesus' counsel in this area of confusion. And it is a confusing area because there are three passages. We studied this when we studied John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Those three passages all declare that the forerunner is going to show up. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to prepare the way of the Messiah. And he's going to do so, specifically in Malachi chapter 4, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is where the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they said it's going to be physical, literal Elijah raised from the dead to actually be the forerunner. And Jesus is going to say it didn't need to be physical, literal Elijah. The forerunner is supposed to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But those Malachi passages and that Isaiah passage tells us that the forerunner is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, where Jesus is going to, as Messiah, rule and reign. He's going to come back. He's going to conquer. And so the disciples are just confused. You're telling us you're going to die, but we just saw Elijah, and he's going to be the forerunner to the day of the Lord where you don't die, you destroy. There's just so many questions that they have. And I would encourage us that any time you come to a confusing place in the Bible, by the way, there are confusing places in the Bible. The book of 2 Peter, I love how 2 Peter, Peter says, there are places that are hard to understand in the scriptures, like Paul's writings. Some of what Paul says, the Apostle Paul, Peter says, I don't get it. It's hard to understand it. My encouragement is, whenever you come to a passage like that, I think the Bible, most of the Bible is easy to understand, but there are hard passages. And when you come to those passages, you must approach them with humility and then bring the rest of the Word of God to bear on it. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's why the disciples are saying, okay, Jesus, the Bible says this. How do you understand that? How do you bring that together? We would do the same thing. Okay, the Bible says this in a passage that might be difficult to understand. What does the rest of the Word of God say? If you only take one tiny portion of the Bible and you make that narrow view the entirety of your beliefs, you're going to be in error. And that's what the scribes had done. They had zeroed in on one specific prophecy. And that's why Jesus is going to pull back and say, hey, there's other prophecies about Messiah. There's prophecies in the Bible about Messiah dying and suffering. And you're missing those, but you're clinging to this one prophecy about Elijah. Pull back. See the big picture. And take your confusion to Jesus, seeking his counsel in his word to seek clarity. Number one, submit your expectations to God. Say, God, these are the expectations I have. Do they fit with who you are, who you say you are in your word? Number two, seek his counsel in his word in areas of confusion. Take your confusion to the Lord. And number three, the third reality of how we are to deal with confusion, spiritually speaking, is to study the upside down nature of the gospel. Study the upside down nature of the gospel. This is verses 12 through 13. Jesus is going to answer, and he answers his disciples with such kindness, zero frustration. He's not saying, why don't you guys get it? He's not impatient. He is so kind and gentle and gracious. And he affirms the truth of Scripture. He says, absolutely, verse 12, Elijah does first come and restores all things. That's true. And he's going to say in verse 13, Elijah actually did come. Elijah actually did already show up. How did he show up? Matthew chapter 11, verse 14 says, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. John is prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, as the one who was prophesied in Malachi and would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist fulfilled that Elijah prophecy. He is not literal Elijah. Do you remember that interchange with John the Baptist and the religious leaders where they say, who are you? And he goes, I'm John. And they say, are you Elijah? That's the question. Are you the forerunner? Are you Elijah? And he goes, I'm John. I'm not Elijah. I just told you I'm John. And they go, are you the prophet? That's Deuteronomy 18. Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? He goes, I'm John. Guys, I'm John. That's all I am. And Jesus is connecting that, saying he's not physical, literal Elijah, but he is the fulfillment of the forerunner prophecy. He has shown up in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he says, if you would have received him as forerunner, he would have been the perfect fulfillment. This is something in theology that's called a contingency prophecy. If you would have received him for who he is, he would have been the fulfillment. You didn't receive him. You rejected him. You killed him. And therefore, for you and for me, we're still waiting. We're still waiting for another fulfillment of this passage, another fulfillment for Messiah. We saw it in the book of Revelation when we were studying those two witnesses that show up as the forerunner to what Jesus is going to do as he comes back, as seen in Revelation 19. The disciples knew, a parallel passage to Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, the disciples knew Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. They're connecting, oh, John is the fulfillment of that Elijah prophecy. So we're good there. John the Baptist is the fulfillment. He's not literal, physical Elijah, but he has shown up in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we're good. Elijah does come first. But notice what Jesus does with their question. He moves the conversation right back to his death. They were struggling with death and resurrection. They were struggling with, what does that mean? They ask a question, why did the scribe say Elijah has to come first? And Jesus says, I'll answer that, but you're missing something. And he goes right back in verse 12 to his death, to his suffering. Elijah does come first and restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man? That he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So he's saying, disciples and scribes and Pharisees, you are clinging to one specific passage of saying, you can't be Messiah because we haven't seen physical literal Elijah. And Jesus is saying, you guys, Peter, James, and John, you're struggling with me being Messiah because I'm telling you I'm going to die and rise from the dead. Go back to the scriptures and see. That's exactly what Messiah is supposed to do. You're struggling because you're missing out on portions of the Bible. Literally, the way that this verse could be read, in my Bible, the whole thing is a question. How is it written in the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How is it written? Why is it written that way? But it actually could be read this way. What is written about the Son of Man? That's where the question mark could be. He could be literally saying to the disciples, what's written about me? What's written about the Son of Man? Do you remember prophecies about the Son of Man? You're calling back a prophecy about Elijah and the forerunner. Do you remember prophecies about me? How is it written? And what's Jesus' answer to that question? What's written about me? I have to suffer. I have to be treated with contempt. So he's saying, guys, don't just zero in on one prophecy and miss the entirety of who I am. What is written about the Son of Man in the Bible? That he is going to suffer, that he's going to die. Psalm 16, Psalm 22 that we looked at on Good Friday, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who will be delivered over by Yahweh to be crushed. Even all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that the curse, the serpent, will bruise the heel of that coming Messiah, but the Messiah will crush his head. But there's going to be a bruising of the heel. There are passages that the disciples should have known speaking of the suffering of Jesus, of the Messiah. But let's not be harsh on them. I think we would have missed it just like they missed it. And I think that because I know that's true for me now. There are things in the Bible that I should know. There are things that I should know, that I should receive, but I don't. That's why we keep reading, we keep studying, we keep learning, we keep memorizing, we keep meditating. We are immersed in this book because there are things that we should see that we just haven't seen yet. And so Jesus takes it all the way back to, what does the Bible say about me? And then he says in verse 13, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And then he says, disciples, remember what happened to him? They did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. They did whatever they wanted to him. That's, by the way, how we know it's not literal physical Elijah, because Peter, James, and John just saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't suffer anything. They know it's John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, was beheaded by King Herod. So Jesus is saying is, just as the forerunner was killed, I'm going to be killed too. Just as the forerunner suffered, I'm going to suffer too. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner, it meant that Jesus as Messiah is on his way. And when John died, it was a prefiguring of the death that Jesus would die. John suffered as the forerunner. Jesus says Messiah will suffer as well. Elijah must come first. And Elijah has come in the person and work of John the Baptist. John the Baptist suffered. The Son of Man will suffer too. Just as John was rejected and killed, Jesus would be rejected and killed, just like the prophet said. The glorious Lord that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration would soon undergo immense agony and distress. And this is why I say, study in the confusion and chaos of our lives, study the upside down nature of the gospel, which we talked about last Lord's Day. It is suffering before exaltation. It is sorrow and suffering before glory. Before Christ's exaltation, he must undergo deep humiliation. Isaiah 53 says this, after the humiliation of the suffering of the servant, then comes the glory. But don't ever flip that around. We have a great warrior king. But before that day, when he comes back, first he became a conquered, suffering servant. He was no victim, and the cross is no accident. But the gospel tells us that suffering precedes glory. This is the essence of the question the disciples are asking. They're just saying, why are you, the Messiah, going to suffer and die? What do death and resurrection have to do with the Son of Man? They have zero category for the Son of Man dying. And I wonder for us, do we have categories where we would say, you know what, God, I'm not sure that you should be working this way. I'm not sure you should be working this way. I don't like the idea of suffer before glory. I'd like to flip that around. I'd like to just cancel the suffering. Let's take that off the calendar and just go straight to glory. I see that in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. You remember where the psalmist says, my feet almost slipped and stumbled when I looked at the wicked and I saw their prosperity. That's the psalmist saying, I'm not getting this. My expectation for how this works is we, your people who are pursuing righteousness, should be blessed. And instead, we're dying. And then the wicked who are not pursuing your righteousness, they should be cursed. And instead, they're happy. He says, I don't get it. This doesn't match. This doesn't equal what I thought it would in the economy of who you are, God. This doesn't match your character. This doesn't match your message. What's going on here? And you remember how he resolves that tension. He goes to God with his expectation. He seeks God's counsel, and then he studies the upside down nature of eternal life. He says, but then I went and I saw their end. I saw what happened to the wicked. They can live it up in this life, but once they die, I saw their end, and their end is eternal hell. So you can get whatever you want in this life, as we saw earlier in Mark's gospel, where Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You can get everything you want in this life, and then you forfeit it, and you forfeit your soul, and you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God under his just, righteous wrath. Or you can flip that around. You can study the gospel that says, you know what? Give your life away now. Surrender your life to the Lord. Be crucified with Christ. Let his will control your will. Lose your life now, and then, and only then, will you find it in the next life. What are your expectations of how life will go, of how eternity should be? Spiritually speaking, we see all throughout the pages of the Bible the upside down nature of how God uses people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you are strong, mighty. He uses the weak things to confound the strong. He uses the insignificant things to confound what is glorious. Think about it in personal relationships. If you have tension with somebody, you know there's kind of a disagreement, there's tension, there's difficulty on both sides. What's the fastest way to reconciliation? Is it exalting yourself? I'm right. You need to be broken over what you've done. No, if you've ever tried that, that doesn't work. That alienates the relationship. What's the fastest way to reconciliation? What's the fastest way to repairing that relationship? Saying, you know what, I need to own my part. Humiliation. Be broken. Own what you've done. Go to that other person and say, I need your forgiveness. And then if the Lord's working on their heart and they do the same thing, then you can move to exaltation. Then you can move to glory in your relationship. But it starts with suffering. It starts with humiliation before it ever gets to glory. And if you understand this, if you understand this model of the gospel for all of life, and it really is, all of life as a Christian is suffering, it's death, it's burial, and then it's resurrection into exaltation every single day with the Lord. If you understand this, this is an antidote for so many struggles that we have, that we face on a daily basis. Just think about your grumbling. Why do we grumble? We're not getting what we want. This isn't the way I want it to be. But Jesus tells us it's not going to be. He promises us suffering comes first, difficulties come first, then exaltation. And it might never happen. That exaltation and glory might never happen in this life. So understanding the upside down nature of the gospel will rid us of grumbling. It'll guard our hearts against cynicism. When we realize this is not a surprise, this is what Peter tells us. Don't be surprised when you encounter fiery trials of all different kinds. You should know, you should expect it, you should anticipate it. And he's telling us that as somebody who didn't get it in this gospel. And then he writes his epistle and he goes, okay, now I get it. I've seen it. I understand. Suffering comes first, the hardships come first, and then exaltation. Understanding the upside down nature of the gospel will enable victory in the fight of self-control. Delaying your gratification, saying, I don't need this now. I can delay that for later because I trust the Lord. The reality is that the gospel says suffering will always come before glory. The cross always comes before the crown. Denying yourself, spiritually dying to self, always comes before newness of life. Don't try to grab the blessing before being crushed. So can I ask you, what area of your life today must die before you can follow Jesus faithfully as he commands you to? What area of your life today do you need to surrender to him? Do you need to let it die, crush it, and let it be crucified before you can faithfully follow him? The upside down nature of the gospel says that though it looks like we all are going to lose as believers, in the end, we win. In the end, we win. Right before it looks like we will be snuffed out of this world, in the end, we win. Suffering precedes glory. It did in Jesus' life. It did in the disciples' lives. And brothers and sisters, it will in our lives too. It will. And yet, though that is a very strange way to answer the confusion that we have in this life, I believe that this little paragraph would have been so encouraging to the first recipients of this book. Do you remember Mark is writing to persecuted Gentiles in Rome? Persecuted believers, Gentile believers in Rome being severely persecuted, being killed all the time through their faith. And remember, Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel through Mark's pen. Peter's wanting this audience to know, don't be surprised by the persecution. Don't be surprised by the suffering. This is how it was always meant to go. Suffering first, and then glory to follow. We sang about it earlier, the wondrous mystery that Jesus, God very God, would be clothed in frail humanity. It doesn't make sense, but that's the beauty of the logic of the gospel. The poor in spirit, they get the kingdom of heaven. The brokenhearted, they get it all in the end. What a strange source of encouragement this would have been to those persecuted Christians reading this book, to be reminded that suffering is not a roadblock to glory. Suffering is actually glory's very pathway. So where are you this morning in your own topsy-turvy roller coaster ride of following Jesus? There are definitely clear truths in the scripture that we struggle to understand, like the disciples. Jesus said clearly, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, and then we're good. And they don't get that. There are definitely confusing things in the Bible. And maybe like the scribes, there's confusing things in the Bible that we think we know clearly. But Jesus will clarify everything in the end. So submit your expectations to God. Seek his counsel in areas of confusion. Study the upside down nature of the gospel. Come to Jesus today. Come to the real Jesus. Not a Jesus of your making, not a Jesus of your own expectation. Come to the real Jesus who says, yes, your sin deserves punishment. Your sin deserves hell. He does not deal lightly with our sin. But he willingly and joyfully and gladly takes our sin upon himself. He's crushed in our place. He dies the death we deserve. He is buried. He rises from the dead. He conquers sin. He conquers death. He pays our penalty in full and says, because of my great love to you, I offer you full pardon, forgiveness of sin. Would you follow me? Follow him today. And can I encourage you, if you have questions about following Jesus, we would love to talk with you after our church service. We'd love to just show you from the scriptures why Jesus is truly amazing. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, especially today, as we make our way to our barbecue, when we have a fun time, just picnic together, fellowship together, maybe carpooling after we're done tearing everything down here and then driving out to the Mumper's house. Can I just encourage you and ask you to openly, honestly share your expectations of who God was going to be when you followed him? Talk in your car ride over there. Talk amongst yourselves at the barbecue. Share about, you know what, this is really what I struggled with when I first started following Jesus because I expected it to go this way and it went this way. As we talk together, I think we'll learn from each other. Oh, you know what, I had that same expectation. Or, oh, that reminds me, this is how I struggled. Seek counsel together. Go to the scriptures together. And glory in the gospel, studying its beautiful, crazy, majestic upside down nature. Come to Jesus today, the real Jesus. He wants to bless you, but more than just giving you blessings, he wants to give you himself. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible word that points us to Jesus, that points us to the reality that we need a savior. We all are sinners, condemned to die because of our sin, and you in your kindness have paid that penalty. And then you paved the way for us every single day to die to self, to live for Christ. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, convict of sin, challenge our expectations, even today, of how life should go. And then enable all of us to be pointed back to the gospel and the beauty of Christ and the reality of suffering always preceding glory. We trust you, we love you. And we hope in you alone. You alone are our hope. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.